The Lord be with you. I apologize to our pastors who have to hear this message for a second time. I preached this message about a month ago at our annual pastor's retreat in Whistler. Our district superintendent, Errol Rempel, who attends this church with his wife and who is a good friend, asked me to be part of a team that shared on the subject of staying the course. And there was a young pastor, probably 7 or 8 years in, who preached on the challenge of staying the course as a young pastor. There was a middle-aged woman who had been a missionary for a number of years who talked about some of the challenges and temptations of middle age. And then they asked me, the old man, to pull up the rear and talk about what it means to stay the course when you're old. And so I did so. So I worked on this message for a year. You will recognize certain parts of this message. You have heard little tidbits of this off and on for the last 12 years, so some of this won't surprise you, but perhaps my vulnerability will surprise you. So Errol asked us all to be very biographical and very personal. And so if you're visiting with us, know your pastors do not always talk this much about themselves when they preach. But today is a bit of an exception. So here goes, as you can see on the screen, yes, its leaf does not wither. And our text is Luke chapter 2, a great Christmas narrative about a man who waited, a man whose whole life was Advent. And he did not waste his time while waiting. Beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Though much of this message was written to pastors who are tempted to quit when the going gets tough, this is not just a message for pastors, but all of us who are followers of Jesus, who look at our life as being ministry, kingdom ministry. You don't have to be a pastor, do you, to be in kingdom ministry. All of us who have said yes to Jesus are cooperating with him in the advance of his kingdom. So though there might be a little more ministry talk, vocational ministry talk than usual, just let him, let her who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So staying the course when you're older, and I'm looking into the faces of a lot of people that are older, is similar to staying the course when you're younger, but there are some unique differences. There are some temptations and trials that beset aging Christians. But let me first begin by talking about the similarities. Back in the 1930s, there was a man by the name of Dr. Frank Lake, who was a physician. He left the West and he went to India along with a whole lot of his colleagues and friends. This was part of the 20th century missionary movement. But what Frank Lake discovered when he was in India is that a lot of his friends and his family and colleagues could not stay the course, and they quit before their first furlough. And they came back to the West completely disillusioned with being a missionary. And they were filled with resentment and anger, and basically they burned out fast. Well, Frank Lake thought something is not right. There's something about the way that we are doing ministry that's destroying God's ministry in us. And in his own prayer life and his own disillusionment with what he saw going on, he met the famous Swiss theologian Emil Brunner. And Emil said this to Frank Lake. He said, "You need to saturate yourself in the life of Jesus Christ as portrayed in the Gospels." And then he said, and he believed, that the only answer to burnout is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the unique way in which he did ministry. So he believed that if you wanted the life of Jesus Christ, you had to also embrace the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. And what the two of them came up with in their restudy of the four Gospels was what they called the dynamic cycle. And what they saw in the life of Jesus is that there was input and output in his life all the time. The input and output was simultaneous, it was seamless, but he was receiving power and he was giving away power. He was not just giving and giving and giving without receiving. And here's what it looked like. Input, output, and the four key events that they saw in the Lord's life that kept happening seamlessly were these, in this order. Jesus started his entire ministry with acceptance. He started not with fruitfulness. He started at his baptism where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then he sealed his love into Jesus' life through the tangible experience of the Holy Spirit. So the Father spoke his love into Jesus. The Spirit sealed that love. And from there, Jesus began to move into ministry. But what they also noticed is that this beautiful, intimate relationship that Jesus had with his Father that was sealed in his baptism had to be sustained. That it just wasn't enough to get baptized and the rest was going to be great. And so as they looked at the life of Jesus, they noticed that he had a rule of life. He practiced the spiritual disciplines. He practiced silence and solitude and Sabbath keeping. He spent time in the synagogue. He was constantly withdrawing and praying. He was listening to the voice of his Father. You've heard me tell this story, but I'll tell it again. When I was a very young pastor, just starting out and full of, you know, vigor, I invited a pastor to come and be the guest speaker in church. This was back in North Shore Alliance. I was in my early 30s. He finished speaking. I didn't know him and he didn't know me, but he was an all-star from Chicago, so I thought, oh, I'll give it a go. And it was great, and I got up and gave the benediction, and the two of us walked off the platform together, and he made a beeline for me, and he did something that was so strange, it's like he was about to impart something into my life. And he put both hands on my shoulders, and he looked at me in the eye, and he said, "Brian, I don't know you very well at all, but I can see that you have gifts for pastoral ministry. Don't ignore the spiritual disciplines. If you do, nobody will know for 20 years. In other words, through your gift, you can fake it a long time." But then he said, "In 20 years, everybody will know." And I believe that that day, God sent that preacher to our church for me to warn me that we can truly destroy with our character what we built with our gift. We see in the Lord Jesus acceptance first. He's completely accepted. He has nothing to prove. Fruitfulness is not even in the picture. Then that relationship is sustained through a life of spiritual practices. And then from there, Jesus moves into output, into what we would call ministry. And the first thing about the output is what Brunner and Lake called significance, and I love what they saw in Jesus. Notice that the root word of significance is the word sign. And here's what the two of them had to say. They said, "As we've studied the life of Jesus, it's very clear that Jesus understood, accepted, and fully embraced the unique kind of sign that he was of God's presence in the world. And that wherever he went, whatever room he walked into, whatever conversation he had, whether he was in private or whether he was teaching in public, he knew that when he walked into a situation, he was the sacrament of God's presence in the world. Now, Jesus is a unique sign and sacrament of God's presence in the world, is he not? He is the eternal Son. He is the Word made flesh. He is the incarnate one. So we cannot ever be a sign just exactly like Jesus, because none of us are the Son of God eternally. However, what Bruner and Lake added is that when we come in contact with Jesus Christ and we submit our life to him, every single one of us also becomes a unique sign of God's love and presence in the world. And as we learn about what that sign is about, as we embrace it, and as we begin to live into it, the result is fruitfulness. Now, just thinking about significance for a moment, I'm looking at you. I know most of you quite well. Some of you I don't know. But as I look at you, I know immediately that the kind of sign that you are of God's presence in the world is very different than the kind of sign that I am. And the kind of sign that you are is different from the kind of sign that you are. And that's because we're different. We have a different family of origin. We have a different personality. We have a different Gripp-Berkman profile. If you like the Enneagram, we have a different Enneagram number. We have different wounds. We've been healed in different ways. We possess different spiritual gifts. We have a different education. All of those things are contributed by the Holy Spirit in creating in us a unique sign of God's presence in the world. So it's beautiful when you begin to see your children at an early age begin to have their confidence bolstered because they've really learned that God is in them and upon them, and as they walk into their life at school or wherever they are, they can be a beacon of light to this dark world. So, acceptance, sustenance, significance, fruitfulness, which simply means there's going to be ministry success. And I hope it's okay that I actually use the word success in a church that is not a word faith church. We succeed, just like David said in Psalm 1. So the whole point of this cycle is that sonship always precedes servanthood. Or let me say daughtership for those of you that are women. Because you can fail as a servant. You can crash and burn as a servant. You can actually stop being a servant because the integrity of your life cannot match up to your service. But you can never stop being a son. You can never stop being a daughter. And so as we embrace that, we can look with great hope to this idea that we're going to bear fruit. Now, here's what Bruner and Lake also said. They said, most of us in ministry enter the ministry hoping that very, very soon we will experience ministry fruitfulness or success. And as we do, it will bolster our significance and help us accomplish acceptance. In other words, we start here and we go counterclockwise, hoping that ministry success will finally allow us to be accepted by God and accepted by our peers. And what they noticed is that it never works that way. If you start with faith fruitfulness and you move towards acceptance, it's a cycle of works. Only if you start with acceptance and move towards fruitfulness is it a cycle of grace, because it all begins with God's work first. We love him because he first loved us. Now, this pattern is true whether you're young or old. However, there are some unique differences that happen as we get older, and here's where it is. It has to do with fruitfulness. As we age, the indicators of fruitfulness change. When you age, or when you move from being a young adult to a young married, or simply a middle-aged person, or a middle-aged person to an empty nester, or an empty nester to a senior, it actually doesn't matter where you are in the age cycle. the way that you bear fruit, and thus the kind of sign that you are of God's presence, changes as you get older. I would love to be able to bear the kind of fruit that I bore when I was 22, but now that I'm 62, as hard as I try, I can't. But neither could I, when I was 22, bear the fruit that I'm bearing now, because when I was 22, I was not a grandfather. So now the kind of sign that I am, and many of you are, you couldn't be when you were young. You now have grandfather power. You've got grandmother power. You will bear a different kind of fruit. And this seems obvious, but trust me, the shift is really difficult to make, because we become addicted to certain indicators of success, and particularly in a culture that really elevates youthfulness and looking young and being young and dressing young and talking young. As we get old, we could feel like we're just losing it completely because we can't keep up with the youth culture. Let me give you another example, coming at it from a slightly different angle. If we enter the ministry when we're young, during a time of great spiritual renewal and evangelistic harvest, let's say the fish are just jumping into the boat, we can't keep up with the baptisms, we don't have enough people to disciple new believers, it's just wonderful. It's what we all long for and pray for. We might run the risk of believing that every season of life should be like that. And this will set us up for great disillusionment. Paul told us that there are unique seasons for unique manifestations of the Spirit, and the fruit looks very different in each season. And so some of us right now might be in a really wonderful season of abundant harvest in your business. You're making more money this year than you've ever made before. Your family is all intact and everybody is completely happy. You're feeling at complete rest with your life, and it's just like, the exile is over, I'm no longer in Babylon, and I'm the happiest person in the world. And if that's you, I am so very grateful for you. We all wish we were you. You are like the Israelites coming home after exile, right? Carrying your sheaves with you. Psalm 126, it says, we were like men and women who dreamed. It was too good to be true. Pinch us, they said. But for others of us, we're still in exile. We're living in a place we don't want to be in, and we're hanging out with people we don't want to be with. We're still exiled. It's not over yet. Remember, exile lasted 70 years, and God said to those going into exile, look, this is going to be really difficult for you, but I want you to know that I got to Babylon before you. So when you get there, search for me with all your heart, and you will surely find me. For these are the plans I have for you in Babylon, says the Lord, plans not to harm you, but to bless you and to give you hope and a future. But don't think that the fruit that you bear in Babylon is going to look the same as the fruit that the post-exilic disciples bear. Two totally different kinds of fruit. I'm looking out at some of you who are younger than me, and some of you are a lot younger than me. Some of you are young adults, and we're so glad that you're here this morning. And when we look at you living a Spirit-filled life, you almost vibrate with youthful vitality and anointing. And it's beautiful to watch. Jim was mad at me when I gave this message because I lumped Jim in with the old guys on staff. And I said, Jim and I really like looking at the young staff. And you know who they are. Matt and Alex and Prince and Leah, the whole children's team, those that are in the office that serve in so many capacities that are sort of emerging as young leaders, we love watching them flourish. It reminds us of looking at young David when he faced Goliath. He was about 17 years old. He was the paragon of youthful anointing. And you know the story. He stepped out onto the riverbed in the valley of Elah, and he said to Goliath, in very short order, you are going to be bird feed. And this is why. The God of heaven is with me, and he's not with you. And then he took out his slingshot, and he hit him in the head, and he fell over, and he went, and he grabbed Goliath's sword, and he cut off Goliath's head. And while all this is happening, do you remember what was going on with King Saul, an older man? He was watching, and he turned to one of the soldiers, and he said, who is that? And he's, you know, you mean the 17-year-old? Yeah, he's not only full of the Spirit, he's full of piss and vinegar. He's 17. When he arrived, he said, "Did I just overhear what the guy wins who kills that giant? Did I hear he'll live tax-free and he'll get to marry the king's prettiest daughter? I'm in, right?" Listen, think about Michelangelo's. How many of you have been to Florence, Italy? Yeah, okay, here he is. You can thank me later for not giving you the full body shot, okay? Although I've got 3-4 weeks left, why not, right? What are you going to do, fire me? Yeah. So there he is. Hey, I got a question for you. Why was David willing to take his clothes off for the photograph? I'll tell you why. He's 17. He's not posing naked when he's 57. For good reason. Michelangelo sculpts David as a teenager because it wouldn't be as fun sculpting him as an old man. No, he is the epitome of youthful anointing and confidence. It really is incredible to be in the presence of Michelangelo's David. But fast forward 30 or 40 years in David's life. He's not looking like that. He's looking like Vincent van Gogh's old man in a chair. I used this painting a couple of years ago with a bunch of my senior pastor friends. We were away on a spiritual direction retreat, and we were charged to share honestly what was going on in our heart, and I brought this painting, and I said, "This is me." And then I asked the question, why is the old man crying? Why does the old man have his face in his hands? If this is David, why is David weeping 40 years after he killed Goliath? And the answer is pretty easy, isn't it? The old man has suffered. The old man has suffered. The 17-year-old was barely old enough to suffer. Why is he weeping? Because of Ahithophel. Do you remember Ahithophel? He was the wisest man in Israel. He was one of David's counselors. David took him into his confidence, and he gave David good counsel, except when Ahithophel decided to rebel against David and join the rebellion, and he joined Absalom. That's why David's weeping, because the man that he thought he could trust, he couldn't. And then there was Joab. Do you remember Joab? He was David's brilliant military strategist. You want Joab on your team if you've got wars to fight. The problem with Joab is that the only reason why he was faithful to David is that he knew that if he was, it would line his own pockets. And then, of course, there was the 600 men in Ziklag. David is weeping over the years he spent in Ziklag. It says every one of those 600 men were in debt, and they were depressed. It was a drain on David that no man could carry by himself. Not even to mention the many years of running from the jealous rage of a king who was going insane, dodging spears. There was the untimely death of his best friend Jonathan that I doubt he ever really got over. There was, of course, the whole Bathsheba, Uriah incident. There was the death of an infant son. There was the rape of his daughter. There was the murder of Amnon, his son. There was the rebellion of Absalom. Let me ask you a question. Why is David weeping? It's because David has suffered. Here's the question. How do old people like us, who have our share of wounds, finish well? How do we stay the course? How did David stay the course? How did he remain a man after God's own heart after all of this and even more? Answer, he had to attend to his inner life, be honest with God about what was going on in his heart. We know he did that because of the Psalms that he wrote. And we also know that David had to find a new indicator for success. And there's a really interesting story about David doubting the anointing of God upon his life when he's an old man. He goes to Joab and he says, listen, I want you to go through the land and I want you to count all of our armies. I want you to do a census and I want you to show it to me on a spreadsheet so that I can see that I've still got it, that we've still got it. And how excited was God about the census? Not very excited at all, but that's what happens. Listen, when I was 17, I had virtually no theological doubts. Now that I am 62, I have more doubts than I could ever share in an hour with you. Oh, I'm certain on a few core things, but I doubt a whole lot more than I did. How do we stay the course when we're filled with doubts? We're honest with Jesus about what's going on in our heart. It's acceptance first, sustenance, significance, and fruitfulness. The cycle can't stop. I didn't begin thinking about all this stuff until the fruitfulness that I once enjoyed was gone, and I suddenly found myself asking if I was still relevant as a pastor, or if I was still enough, and started to feel shame in my life for the first time. I don't know, I probably didn't experience shame in my life for my first 30 or 40 years. The shame started coming in my 50s. Why? Well, most of us require a certain level of success in order to feel accepted or significant, and even though we know this is biblically backwards, that sonship precedes servanthood, we have been bit by the success bug. I always know when I'm struggling with making the shift, when I'm demanding the old fruit and not seeing it, I'm usually tempted to cast blame on someone, on God, or even worse, on the people that I serve. I begin to try too hard to do what only God can do. I actually hear it in my preaching. If I go back and listen to sermons, old sermons, where I feel like the church is not moving ahead fast enough, there's a tone in my voice that is very unattractive. And I know when I have given the church back over to God in a spirit of holy indifference that I notice much more compassion. Passion is always good, but the tone has to match the passion. When I find myself looking at the old things I was able to accomplish as a young man, and I'm not seeing it anymore as an old man, I'm tempted to use my spiritual authority to squeeze success out of places where there is no success to be squeezed. Sort of like Moses when everybody's complaining because they're thirsty and there's no water, and Moses looks at the rock and he says, you know that I got water out of that rock a few years ago, and darn it, I'm going to get water out of that rock again. And what does he do? He takes the authority that God gave him, his staff, and he smacks the rock. And what happens? Water comes out. Great. No. Remember how upset God was? He said to Moses, listen, you got water out of the rock through your rage, but you will never make it to the promised land. And he didn't. Moses destroyed with his character that day what he had built in the wilderness with his gift. Oh, I've seen that in my life many, many times. So the question is, what do these years of fruit bearing look like for me and people that are much older than me? A lot of you guys are much older than me. Whatever it is, a shift in thinking is demanded. It was said of Jacob, by faith, Jacob, while he was dying, blessed his grandsons and worshiped God while leaning on his staff. I love that because it's a picture of an old man who still has a job to do. He still has fruit to bear, but it's all focused on the emerging generation. It's focused on blessing others. So when you get to my age, and this is interesting, you know, the Levites who were in charge of the whole temple and the whole synagogue thing, at the age of 50 and 55 were commanded to step aside and lift up the next generation of Levites. And sometimes, you know, I don't get me going on that. No, so I got to catch myself in this sermon where I'm talking honest and shooting from the hip. I got to be careful that I don't say things that I regret for the rest of my life. Anyway, Elijah has his sights now set on Elisha. That is the whole purpose for his existence. We caught that a few weeks ago when we walked through all the travels of Elijah. And at the end of it all, God said, Elijah, for Pete's sake, just get up and go and anoint the next generation of prophets. And then you're free to die. And that's what he does. And so you have Moses stepping aside, and he has his sights set on Joshua. And you have Paul stepping aside, and his sights are set on Priscilla. And Priscilla steps aside and lifts up Apollos and says, Apollos, let me lead you in the deeper things of God. When I left North Vancouver and I started in my new post here at Pacific Community Church, I was anticipating a very similar trajectory of growth that we had in North Vancouver. Was I ever in for a surprise? For the past 12 years, though really good things have happened. And really good things are happening right now. This is a great time to be attending PCC. And I'm thinking about all the ministries that are going on 24/7 out of this church. It's incredibly exciting. Though, we're still here because all of us believe that there's something of God at work in this church. We also all know that this church has not grown numerically in 12 years. And for the first 5 years of my annual reviews, I told the board that I was doubting the fit because I was still living under the spell that what worked for me in the first half of my life was going to work in the same way in the second half. And it wasn't until I started to see and value a new way of determining fruitfulness that I stopped questioning the fit. And I embraced this unique season as a gift of God to be enjoyed for all of us. Don't you think it's just like God to lead us into various ministry assignments that demand not only a unique gift, but a unique season of life? And for such seasons, a church or ministry may require healing, for example, healing from a past wound. And so God brings a leader to that church who has also been wounded but has experienced some healing, and the leader with his or her team, along with the congregation, experience more healing to prepare them for the next chapter. And so in such a season, bearing fruit looks more like a long recovery after cancer than a bumper crop. And there are seasons of rebuilding trust. Some of you are very gifted leaders. Some of you have been CEOs, COOs. Some of you have a huge downline underneath you. And you know that you've been in certain places and business cultures where you've gone in and you've inherited a culture where trust needs to be developed. And so fruitful ministry in those seasons doesn't resemble the joy of harvesting a bumper crop either, but rather the tedious work of removing stones and pulling weeds. It's sort of like Nehemiah. God's anointing was upon him. Nehemiah was bearing a whole ton of fruit, but what kind of fruit was it? It's get the broken walls built up again. Was God in it? Yes. But if Nehemiah compared his fruitfulness to that of young Josiah, he would become disillusioned very, very quickly. I apologize for telling you this story, but it really has shaped my life. Most of you that have attended church here have heard this probably twice. When I was in my late 40s and North Shore Alliance had experienced a lot of growth and blessing way too fast for our ability to manage it, we went through a series of firestorms involving the role of women in ministry, involving immorality among our staff that had to be disciplined, and a bunch of other things that basically created the perfect storm for any pastor. And I was still young enough to really vibrate with anxiety so that everything and everybody that I touched also started to vibrate as well. I looked at the church and I looked at my calling and the situation that was around me, and I thought, I cannot lead my way out of this. I just can't. And I started to despair. And one night, I had a dream. And it's the only prophetic dream I think I've ever had. I dream every night, but my dreams are all neurotic. They're just full of fear and neurosis, but not this dream. And this was God saying to me, it's time to prepare for a new stage of life. So I was playing volleyball, and I'm a good athlete. I'm still not a bad athlete, but when I was these kids' age, I was really good. I played varsity football, basketball, and volleyball. And I honestly believed and still believe that if you're lucky enough to get me on your team, we are likely to win. I know that sounds incredibly arrogant, but I told you I was going to be vulnerable. So I'm playing volleyball, and the ball never comes to me once in the entire game. When you play volleyball, you are either bumping, or you are setting, or you are spiking, or you are digging, or you are blocking, but everybody touches the ball. In one rally, everybody on the team could touch the ball, or like, you know, back and forth. The ball never came to me. And then, to make matters worse, more players came on both sides, so there were about 30 people on each side, and everybody was having a ball, and my team was winning and succeeding and doing great, and I was so unhappy because the ball wasn't coming to me, and in great sadness, I turned and I walked off the court, and I stood watching the game happening without me, and the dream ended. And I knew exactly what that dream meant. God was saying to me, Brian, your heroic journey is over. I don't need you to bear young fruit. I don't need you to be the star athlete. Give it up. I've got something different for you, and it's actually better. And then I went directly into my second dream. They were back to back the same night, and I was sitting on a towel with Myrna, on the beach, and I said, honey, I'm going to go for a walk. And I got up and I started walking down the beach by myself, and to my amazement, I could see all the coins that the people had dropped on the beach and were buried under the sand. I was like the guy with a metal detector, only I didn't need a metal detector. I had Superman eyes. And I began picking up the coins here and there and running like a madman over the beach, filling up my pockets so they were bulging with coins. I then went running back to the towel and I dumped out my pockets and I said, honey, look at the coins that I found. And the dream ended. And this was God saying to me, give up your heroic journey and begin to open your eyes to the new kind of fruit that I'm asking you to bear. It's going to be one lost coin at a time, one conversation at a time, one biblical text at a time. It's going to be one person at a time. In light of that, let's finish with Simeon. I'm almost done. Do you remember the text? Who is this Simeon? He's an old man. He's a lover of God. He's involved in the life of the temple. He doesn't have much of a job description. At least Zechariah and the page before him is a priest, and he's lighting the candles. All Simeon is doing is waiting, longing, desiring, praying. Simeon is like our little prayer group that meets on Wednesday. It's not very sexy. I'm the youngest one. But that prayer group turns kingdom things and makes them come to life in this church. But you will seldom ever hear them pray. I want us to see Simeon's reality this morning. He's aging. His heroic journey's been over for a long time. And so he's speaking less and he's listening more. He doesn't get many invitations to do stuff for the simple reason that there's so many other young women and men who can do it better. There's the appearance of the loss of influence. There's certainly depleting energy. There's depleting charisma. There's most certainly a failing body. However, the old man, according to the text, is walking in step with the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 25, the Holy Spirit is upon him. And then in verse 26, it says the Holy Spirit is talking to him. And then in verse 27, it says the Holy Spirit is propelling him. He's an old man, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's ready to say yes to whatever God wants him to do. And here's the other beautiful thing about Simeon. Simeon is given eyes to see what nobody else can see. Mary and Joseph walk into the temple. Joseph has two pigeons upside down, holding them by the feet. He's going to sacrifice those pigeons to make atonement for the uncleanness in his wife who has just given birth. Remember, this is Leviticus we're talking about. This is the whole Jewish cultic system. So he's got the birds that he's going to sacrifice. Mary is holding the lamb. She's holding Jesus. There's hundreds of people coming and going around the Temple Mount area, bustling and poking and running into this young couple right from Nazareth. There's only one man and one woman by the name of Anna who have eyes to see what nobody else sees. Simeon spots Jesus. And the Holy Spirit gives him a word of knowledge. I don't know how this worked, but I'm assuming that he went up to this young couple and said, "Excuse me, I know you don't know me, and I don't know you, but I know who your son is. Can I hold him?" And Mary gives this unknown man Jesus. And at that moment, Simeon becomes the icon of staying the course when you get young, when you get old. He takes the baby and now is in union with the one that he's been waiting for and praying for his entire life. And while he holds Jesus, he worships. He begins to describe the baby in terms that nobody has ever heard of before. He calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of all Israel. Mary and Joseph are stunned. They can't believe what they're hearing. They're shocked. And then you would think that his job would be done. In fact, he says, it's the famous nunc dimittis, now release. Now release your servant in peace. My bucket is full. I can die now. You can let me go. But no, his job is not just to hold Jesus and love Jesus and praise Jesus. His job as an old man is to bless the parents of Jesus. And it says, then Simeon blessed them. I wonder how he did it. I wonder what he said. I wondered if it involved a touch. In any event, they needed the blessing because of what Simeon was about to tell them about what their life was going to be like. Your son will be a sign spoken against. He will cause the rise and the fall of many in Israel. And then he looks directly at Mary, says, "I'm so sorry to tell you this, but a sword will pierce your soul as well." Talking about the moment when Jesus would die for the sins of the world. I don't know what season of life you are in right now. I know the season of life I'm in. I'm clear on that. I know that some of you are in a season that you wished would come to an end quickly. Some of you perhaps have been complaining to God or to somebody else about just how difficult your life is. And we do need to do that at times. We need to unload in a safe place. But I'm just wondering if instead of you just longing for this season to end, that you say, "Lord, I want to be all here with you in this season that I'm in union with Jesus, and simply doing what your Holy Spirit tells me to do." You know, there's joy in that. The thing about the dream that I had of picking up the coins, the dream ended. with unprecedented joy. As we come forward for communion this morning, here's what I'm inviting all of us to do. As we put out our hands to receive the body of Christ, our hands and our hearts are opened for Jesus to meet us in this season of life that we're in. And for us to say, yes, Lord. We say with Mary, be to it me as you have said. Be it to me as you have said. Let your word come true in me. And if in your season of life you feel like Jesus has been a long ways off, he's here right now for you to take in your arms. You have always been in his arms. May you experience the unconditional love and acceptance of God the Father through Jesus, made evident by the Holy Spirit. May we all experience that right now as we have communion together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.